Well, good morning again. Before we get into the message, I want to share just an announcement for you. You may remember we did this last year, but we are in the middle of, we're getting started with the summer, and we are going to do again this year what we called last year our Summer Giving Challenge, okay? Let me tell you what that is, why we do it. Summer in churches traditionally is a time when things slow down, right? So people are gone. You guys are going to go on vacation. If you're not taking a vacation, you should take a vacation. Just take some time off work and be home as best you can, okay? We go on vacation. So people travel. So attendance drops. Sometimes Bible studies that we're meeting throughout the year, they take a break for the summer. So things just kind of pull back. They throttle back. And what often happens as a result of that is people, church members, without thinking about it, because it's not in their faith, they pull back in their giving to their church as well. They don't give as much or as regularly or forget to give or take a break from their giving too. And what that does in a church environment is it forces us as a church to slow down, right? And so fuel, you've heard me say this before, money is fuel for ministry. Money is not the ministry, but it's the fuel that makes a lot of the things that happen within a local church go. And when there's less gas, there's less you can do, and further, not as far as you can go. And so what we did last year, what we're going to do again this year, is just take the summer, we're going to call it our Summer Giving Challenge. And I want to encourage you guys, instead of pulling back on this, on our giving, let's ramp up our giving in this season. So here's the goal we're going to set. Let me break it down for you. We're going to ask prayerfully that the Lord provide through us as a group giving an extra $24,840 over the course of the summer from June 1st through August 10th. Okay, that breaks down to $2,484 a week for you math whizzes. You can take that number, divide it by 10. $2,484 a week is what we're praying the Lord would increase our giving by over the course of this summer. That works out to, if you just kind of do the math on who's in the room and who'll be in the room next service, that works out to less than $8 per week per adult in our church, based on our just a normal Sunday attendance, the kind of lower end of the spectrum, okay? So if all of us, each week as adults, said, you know what, can I find $8 this week to give to my local church, we will hit our goal. If we do $8, we'll exceed our goal, okay? If you could find $10, now we're talking about blowing the doors off the goal. And so I want to encourage you, over the next 10 weeks through August the 10th, to prayerfully consider how your family may give more to the mission of God so that we can do more ministry. This money goes directly to things like kids ministry, student ministry, to our missions partners. This is money that fuels ministry. And so I want to encourage you guys. My family's going to do the same. Prayerfully consider how you might increase your giving. I believe we as a church is a generous group that we can hit this goal, and we'll be positioned when everything kind of starts back up in August to hit the gas on the ministries the Lord has called us to. So I'll tell you more about it next week, but I wanted that on your radar so you can begin thinking, planning, and preparing for that. Amen? All right. We are in Psalm chapter 1 today. So if you have your Bible, flip over to the book of Psalms. Chapter 1 we'll be in. This is week 3 of our Summer in the Psalms series, where we're looking at various psalms to see what they may have to say to our lives and how they may encourage us. Once you find it, if you don't have a Bible, you can find one under the seat in front of you. If not, the text will be on the screen behind me. But once you're there, go ahead and stand with me for the reading of God's Word. Psalm chapter 1. We're going to read all 6 verses this morning. It says, "Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. He is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. In all that he does, he prospers. The wicked are not so, but are like chaff that the wind drives away. Therefore, the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the words of our God stand forever." You may be seated. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the truth of your word. We thank you for the truth of this psalm. Lord, I pray that as we're reminded this morning of the priority of your word, that we would be a people who build our lives on your scriptures, that it would be the guide for everything that we do, for everything that we are, for where we go in life, for who we are. Lord, we know that your word points us to the life that you're calling us to. We know your word points us to your son, Jesus. And so, Lord, help us to cultivate a love for your word. Lord, I pray that your word would do its work this morning. It would speak to us, and it would cut to our hearts, and that your spirit would bring it to life in us, and it would change us. So, Lord, we are here to hear from your word. Would you speak to us now, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. In 2020, I took my oldest son, Cade, on a camping trip. This was a big deal. We had been planning it for months. 2020 was a hard year for everybody, but it was a particularly hard year for our family. Cade had some medical issues that actually for most of the summer required him to live in a different city as us. So it was terrible. It was like 10 weeks long. He lived somewhere else with his mom and his sisters, and I lived where we were living at the time so I could go to work, and it was hard. We saw each other just on the weekends. It was not a great situation, challenging situation. And so we had decided to celebrate the end of this season once he kind of finished the treatments he was going through, that we would go on this epic, we called it the Epic Guys Only Camping Trip. That was the official title. And I spent the whole summer planning this thing. I had nothing to do because my family wasn't around. And so I was on Facebook Marketplace constantly trying to find the best camping goods and mapping out where we should go and planning hikes and activities. And just, I mean, I worked really hard on this thing. We planned it. And one of the things we decided that we wanted to do on this camping trip is we wanted to go on some hikes. We went camping in the Blue Ridge Mountains in North Carolina. There's some great hiking up there, especially early fall is a gorgeous time to be up there in those mountains. But because this couldn't just be any old camping trip, that we had decided this was going to be the epic camping trip, I had to find some epic hikes for us to go on, some trails that not everybody goes on, some off-the-beaten-path trails that we could pursue. And in all of my Googling about where the cool places to go in the area that we were going to be camping, I found buried in some message board a path that would lead to an old fire lookout tower. If you've been in the mountains or any kind of forest area, you've seen these giant towers that shoot up out of the woods, and rangers will sit in these towers to look out for miles in every direction to spot for forest fires. Well, there's an abandoned one not far from where we were camping. And if you know how to get to it, you can climb up to the top of it, and the views are supposed to be breathtaking. And here's the problem, though. They don't really want you to do that. They don't want you to go to this thing. It's not safe, apparently, or something like that. And so you have to kind of know the local knowledge to get there. And so I dug around, did the research, and made all the plans and wrote down the directions that everybody had given us. Somebody had even posted pictures of what the trail looks like, because it's not a marked trail, and when it's supposed to go this way, you go this way. And I had the plan. We were going to find this epic hike and go see this epic view. And so the day finally comes when we're to take this walk into the woods on a trail that wasn't marked without a map, which seems like a great idea. And the instructions said it should be about a 30-minute hike from the parking area on one of those overlooks on the Blue Ridge Parkway, if you've ever been up there. It's supposed to be like a 30-minute hike. And so I'm watching my watch. I'm following the cues. I'm doing all the steps. And, you know, about 35 minutes into the hike, I started to get a little concerned because we're not there yet. And 40 minutes into the hike, I'm like, I really don't feel like we're moving that slow. We should be there by now. 45 minutes go by. And now all of a sudden the area we're in looks nothing like what anybody on the internet described. It's just, and if you've been lost before, you know how that feeling begins to sink in. And it happens slowly. At first it's just a thought. It's like, we might be lost. And then there's just a moment when you just have to come to grips with it, right? We don't know where we are. We're lost. And so I think we had hiked for more than 45 minutes before I was willing to call it. And Cade was 6 at the time, so we weren't really going to push our luck. And so we just turned around. We worked our way back out the way we had came and followed the trail that we'd come in and got our way out. And really, we gave up. And I was disappointed as the dad because I had this epic thing planned. Cade was disappointed because I've been hyping this view we were going to see up for days and days and days, and we didn't get to see it. And as we walked back to the vehicle, Cade learned that day, my son, he learned a very important lesson. He learned that the quality of your guide determines your success in all things, but he learned it specifically for hiking. And he learned another thing, that his dad wasn't that great of a guide, and he didn't know what he was doing. Now, I will tell you, just because I can't let you think that we didn't find it, the next day, we went back, we tried again, and we found it. And so we did make it to the tower, but in that moment, we kind of fell short. I appreciate the courtesy applause. That was nice of you. The lesson, though, of course, is that whoever's leading, whatever your guide is for any path or journey that you're walking on, is going to determine whether or not you have success in that journey. And this is particularly true in the journey of life, so to speak, that all of us are walking on. All of us are making our way through life. And this text, this psalm, is about how we choose our guides in life. How we determine who's going to tell us which way to go, this way or that way, turn this way or that way. Who should you be in life? What's important in life? What's not important in life? How should we spend this brief amount of time that we have on earth? Psalm 1 gives us some insight into what we should let guide our life. And it makes the case, as we just read, that the law of the Lord should be our guide in life. Now, just a note on that phrase, the law of the Lord, when the scripture uses that phrase, it's not just talking about the rules that are in the Bible. It's a catch-all term for the Bible as a whole. And keep in mind, the Psalms are written before the New Testament existed, and the law was just shorthand. It was just a way of expressing the whole scriptures, all of the Bible. And so I will use this morning the law of the Lord or the law interchangeably with the Bible or the Word, okay? That's what the psalm is talking about. And it's making the case that Scripture should be our guide. And it makes a claim that's really important. Look at the very first word in Psalm 1. Psalm 1:1 says, blessed is the man. Blessed is the man. And I usually don't do language lessons here, but it's important to know what's going on in this word, blessed. The idea of blessedness is an idea that the Hebrew Scriptures talk about all the time. And this word, it really just means, oh, how happy, or happy is the person. It's a happiness that comes. This is, it's actually the same word that's used, the root word that's used for Jacob's son, Asher, in the scriptures. And the root word for this word in Hebrew actually comes from this idea of being on a straight path. And so when you take the root word and then how it changed into this form that it's in Psalm 1, what you end up with is an expression that's filled with meaning. That one word, blessed, really in its totality, it means happy is the man who's on the right path. There's a lot built into that meaning. It's a happiness, a joyfulness, a blessedness, a smile that comes across your face from knowing you're going the right way. The Psalms are arranged intentionally. This is not just like a chronological order or something. Someone arranged these Psalms on purpose. Psalm 1 is here as the beginning to this book for a reason. And the first word in the first Psalm is this blessed, this idea that we can find this blessed life, this joyful life by being on the right path if we heed the words of this Psalm. So I want to share with you this morning just three ways, really quickly, that a life guided by Scripture leads to blessing. That's where we're going this morning, a life guided by Scripture and how it leads to blessing. So three ways. The first one is this, is that a life guided by Scripture leads to stability. A life guided by Scripture leads to stability. Look at verse 3. It says, this man who is blessed, it says, he's like a tree planted by streams of water that yields fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither, and all that he does, he prospers. The psalmist here, he uses a word picture. He gives us an image for what this life built on Scripture, this life guided by Scripture, looks like. And it's that of a tree that's planted in fertile ground. Ground that's watered by a stream that's got flowing water running by it. Water is used repeatedly in Scripture as a metaphor for Scripture. And this tree regularly receives the nourishment that the water gives it. And it's able to grow, and it's able to grow strong, and it's able to grow big, and it's able to bear fruit, which we'll look at in a minute. Most of us understand that trees grow in two directions, right? There's the part that we see that grows up and it grows out, and we see its branches and its leaves, its trunk. We see the part that grows out of the ground. But at the same time, all of us are aware, even if we don't see it, that a tree is also growing down when it grows, isn't it? Its roots are reaching further and further into the soil and grabbing more and more, and they're spreading wider and they're spreading deeper. And as the tree grows taller underneath the surface, the tree is growing stronger as it's more and more rooted in the ground. A tree with a great root structure can withstand the storms that life throws at it. The wind may blow, the rain may pour down, but a tree with deep, mature roots is going to remain standing. The Bible is trying to help us see that if we want to be people of stability, people that remain standing, we ought also to be like those trees. And the secret to that is letting our life be guided by Scripture. I want to tell you, the Christian life works just this way. If we are going to be people who stand strong, who stand sturdy through the storms of life, we have got to have deep roots. We've got to have deep roots that are well-watered and grab into the soil and hold us up. And the only way to cultivate deep roots is to grow them with the truth of God's word. Amazing thing, church, about the Bible is that it helps us understand everything, really. It helps us understand ourselves. It helps us understand God. It helps us understand other people. It helps us understand the world around us. It helps us understand the past. It helps us understand the future. The Bible is such a fascinating, it's a rich book, and those who immerse themselves in it, they have the tools, the framework, the understanding to make sense of life when those storms come. People who are rooted in the Scriptures are not moved by the challenges they face. Doesn't mean they're not hard, but they're not moved. Because at a deep level, they understand what's going on in the world around them. They understand what's going on inside their own heart. Trials and struggles, church, they are inevitable in this life. They're coming for everybody. It's the bad news. But the good news is that when our lives are built on the truth of God's word, when we're rooted in Scripture, we're able to endure those storms. Many people, when storms come in their lives, I see this all the time. When storms come in their lives, they immediately then, for the first time, run to Scripture to try to make sense of the storm. Why is this happening? Can someone show me the verse that explains what's going on here? Will you explain to me from the Bible, why is this happening to me? They go to try to get answers, or they go looking, hey, I'm going through this struggle, I'm going through this trial, can you show me the verse that's going to help me fix it? And they run to the Bible in the middle of the storm. Usually that doesn't work. It's not enough. It's not a strong enough foundation. It's like planting a tree and just a week later saying, are the root structure strong enough? No. It takes time to cultivate that. Sturdy, rooted Christians approach life differently. They spend their life nourishing the roots of their soul with the truths of Scripture so that when trouble comes, they already have the answers they're looking for. They may not have all the answers to life, but they know what's going on and what the future holds, and they're able to stand strong and endure. Jesus echoes these words in Matthew chapter 7, his Sermon on the Mount. Preaching to the crowds, he says, everyone then who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who built his house on the rock. The rain fell, the floods came, the winds blew and beat on that house, but it did not fall because it had been founded on the rock. And he goes on to explain that people who do the opposite, who don't build their lives on his words, are like houses built on sand. Jesus is saying that the key to enduring the storms of life is faithfulness to his word. It's too late to build a strong foundation once the rain comes, church. I want to encourage you, begin now to build a firm foundation in your life with deep roots watered by Scripture. I want to encourage you, just some application, do some self-evaluation. Just even now, as we sit here this morning, what role does Scripture play in your life? What role does the Bible have in your heart, in your home, in your rhythms, in your routines? Is it something that you hear a few times a month when you come to church? Maybe you repost a Bible verse on Facebook when you see one that warms your heart, or on Instagram every once in a while. Nothing wrong with that. Keep doing that. That's great. But if that's our only engagement with Scripture, maybe every once in a while we hear a sermon, or every once in a while we see a verse on the internet. That's our only engagement with Scripture. It's almost like throwing a few bricks into a pile and going, there's my foundation. By contrast, I want to encourage you to develop a systematic daily process for taking in the truths of God's word. Sunday church, certainly essential, be here. We're going to open God's word together every time we gather, I can assure you. But Monday Bible reading is almost as important, as well as Tuesday and Wednesday and every other day of the week. I want to encourage you to read a little every day. I'm not encouraging you to read a ton every day, but just read a little every day. Just put a little bit more in, a little bit more in, a little bit more in, and it will be as if you are building your foundation brick by brick on purpose with a plan. And each day you add another brick to your foundation. What will happen is you'll look back after you've done that for a month or 6 months or a year. Imagine 10 years or 50 years of reading God's word, and you look at the foundation that you have built your life upon. Those rains will come, the wind will blow. I promise you that life guided by Scripture will be built on a firm foundation. The second thing a life guided by Scripture leads to is fruitfulness. I want to encourage you, church, a life built on Scripture, a life guided by Scripture, it's going to lead to fruitfulness, it says. Look again, verse 3. He's like a tree planted by streams of water that yields fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. And all that he does, he prospers. It's one thing, church, for us to be stable and sturdy people. But I'd imagine that's not all most of us want out of life, is it? Now, we don't want to just survive. We don't want to just endure life and just make it through. I think most of us want our lives to mean something, to be something, to count for something, don't we? Don't we want to do something with our life? Don't we want to make an impact on the world or on the people around us? The Bible calls that kind of thing fruit. In the Bible, bearing fruit means living a life of character, a life that impacts the world around you, that impacts other people. You see this in Galatians chapter 5, verses 22 and 23. The Bible says, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things, the Bible says, there is no law. The Apostle Paul, when he writes Galatians, he's building on this same idea from Psalm chapter 1, that the person whose life is steeped in Scripture, rooted in Scripture, who is following God's ways instead of their own ways, they will produce out of that life a life of fruit, a life of character. I mean, look at that list. Leave that list up there if you can, or maybe bounce between the two. I don't know. I should have put them all on one screen. But who among us doesn't want to grow in some of these, if not all of these areas in our lives? That word love in verse 22, how might your relationships be if you were a more loving person? Joy. Who here doesn't want more joy? Happiness that comes in spite of your circumstances. Anyone here lacking joy? The Bible says it is a fruit of walking with God. Peace. Is your heart in turmoil this morning? Is there upheaval going on inside of you and you just would like to feel at peace? The Bible offers that to us. Patience. How different would your life be if you cultivated more patience in your life? Kindness. Anybody here have a mean streak in them? You know what I'm talking about? Where just you get a little short fuse, just takes the smallest thing, and then you flip that switch. Those eyes narrow, right? All of a sudden, look out. How many relationships have been ruined? But some of y'all are laughing. Some of y'all, some of y'all need to chill for sure. But think about how many relationships have been ruined in people's lives because of they have that switch that gets flipped and they don't know how to turn it off. Because that's what comes out of them, a lack of kindness and anger towards other people. That word goodness, it just means a person who looks for the good in other people. Faithfulness, someone who does what they say they're going to do. Gentleness, that harsh edge that exists in you. What would your life be like if that was sanded down a little bit? Self-control, can you imagine having the ability to say no to the things in your life that you know are wrong and that you know have terrible consequences? All of this, the Bible says, is the fruit of the Spirit, the fruit of the life that walks with the Lord, the fruit of walking in His Word, letting the Scriptures be your guide. Do you want to be this person? You can be, the Bible would say. By the power of the Holy Spirit, using the tool of God's Word, you can be a different person on the inside, which will cause you to live a different life on the outside. The key, though, is letting the Word change us on the inside. It's not a superficial exposure to God's Word. This is getting it deep in here. Another psalm, number 119. It's a psalm all about God's Word. It's a psalm about the Bible. And I thought about preaching that psalm during our series, but that psalm has 176 verses in it. And by the time I finished reading it, the sermon would be over. And I like to talk, and so we didn't do that. But in Psalm 119, verse 11, this verse says something that is really key to understanding how God's Word changes us on the inside. Psalm 119, 11 says, I have hidden your word in my heart that I might not sin against you. I think the ESV translated, I've stored up your word in my heart. Notice what that verse says. It says, I've memorized a bunch of verses. Does it say, I have hidden your word in my brain? No. Where does it say that we put the word? It says, I've hidden your word in my heart. How do we do that? How do we get God's word from here to here? How does it go from something that we just know to something that's deep inside of who we are? So that when we're squeezed, as Pastor Joe said to me this week, when we're squeezed, it's what comes out. How do we get our word in there? How do we get God's word into our hearts? Psalm 1:1-2 tells us, as blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord. And look at the last part. And on his law, or on his word, he meditates day and night. That word meditation, that word meditates, it's a big deal. It's not enough just to read the Bible. We want to bury it deep in our hearts. We've got to meditate on it. And I'm not talking about crossing our legs and like, oh, we're not doing that. okay? It's not what we're talking about. In the scripture, when it talks about meditating on God's word, it's just talking about turning it over in our mind, chewing on it, thinking through it, processing it, applying it, not just reading it so we can check it off some Bible reading plan list and move on with our life. It means internalizing it in a real way. When you read your Bible, I want to encourage you, church, find a way to meditate on what you've read so that you remember it five minutes later, certainly 5 days later. What I'll do when I read is I'll pick a verse from the section of my reading that stuck out to me, maybe two verses, and I'll write them out. Even just the process of writing it out helps me chew on it, think about it, meditate it, internalize it. And I ask myself, what does this verse mean? What's it trying to communicate? What's the original author trying to say through this verse? And once I think I've figured that out, I'll ask myself another question. What do I need to do in response to this? What do I need to do? How do I respond to this? How do I do something with this? What do I need to stop doing or start doing? What do I need to be thankful for? What do I need to praise the Lord for? What do I need to do in response to this? Another way you might meditate on the scriptures is to slowly process each word. You could do it with any verse. You just kind of go word by word by word in a verse and let each word turn over in your head. Let it mean something. Let's do it with Psalm 1:2. I'll show you how this works. Verse 2, it says, "But his delight's in the law of the Lord, and on his word he meditates on it day and night," right? So if you were chewing on this, you might go, "But his delight is in the law of the Lord." And then you would go, "Oh, that's a contrast word. What's it contrasting to?" And it might help you understand that there's two ways to live, and this is the right way. And then you might go, "But his delight." You go, "His. Okay, this is a personal, this is an individual thing. This is a person delighting in God's word." Okay, "But his delight." Okay, what does it mean to delight in God's word? How does it bring me joy? Does God's word bring me joy? And you might chew that over in your mind. "But his delight is." Oh, that's a present tense word. It is right now. Is my delight right now in your law, Lord? "But his delight is in." It's in the actual words of scriptures. I actually care about what I'm seeing. "His delight is in thee." Oh, there's only one. There's only one. You see what I'm saying? You go verse and you could go word by word by word in a text to chew it over in your mind and turn it over in your mind. What you'll find, churches, as you meditate on God's word, is that it's going to get buried deep inside you. And as you do this over time, you'll be shocked when you realize it's beginning to bear fruit in your life. The stuff coming out of you will be the character traits that you and the Lord have wanted to see come from your life. And it all starts by meditating on God's word day and night. Last thing I want to show you this morning that the text says comes from a life guided by Scripture is that a life guided by Scripture leads to salvation. It leads to salvation. This is the last and most important point. Look at verses 4 through 6 again with me. "The wicked," it says, "are not so, but are like chaff that the wind drives away. Therefore, the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish." The psalm is clear that judgment is coming for all people. There will be a day of judgment where every person will stand before the Lord, and he will divide them into two categories, the righteous and the unrighteous, the godly and the wicked. And those who are in the righteous category will spend eternity walking with the Lord, living at peace and joy with the Lord and freedom. And those who are in the wicked category will be burnt up, will be perished, it says. Like chaff blown away in the wind. There's a punishment coming for all people who choose to live their own way instead of God's way, to follow their plans instead of God's plans. The truth is, the Bible says that all of us have to pick. That's what really the psalm is about. It's about picking who we're going to be, which guide we're going to use for our life, which way we're going to go. And those who choose to follow the Lord will end up with blessing and with joy. And those who choose to follow the way of the wicked, the way of the world, will end up at destruction. That leads to an obvious question, of course: how do we become righteous people? How do we become righteous people? You might be tempted to say, "Well, it looks like if I read my Bible, I'll be righteous." I want to tell you that's not the answer. You got to read the rest of the story. You got to read the rest of the Bible. And if you do, you'll find that the rest of the Bible tells you that there is no one righteous. Romans chapter 3, verse 10 says, "There is none righteous." And then, in case we miss the point, it says, "No, not one." It's almost like the Apostle Paul, when he writes this, is going, "Someone out there is not going to believe me. There is none righteous." And someone's going, "No, I might be." And Paul goes, "No, not one. There is none righteous." Well, that leaves us with a problem, doesn't it? Based on Psalm 1, only the righteous get to stand in the day of judgment. Only the righteous get to spend eternity with the Lord. And the unrighteous are going to get destroyed. What do we do if nobody is righteous? The Bible says that God in his kindness sent his son Jesus to rescue us from our wickedness, and that Jesus took the judgment that the wicked are due upon himself when he went to the cross, thereby sparing us from having to experience it. And the Bible teaches that you and I, each and every one of us, can be made righteous by putting our faith in Jesus. That's why Paul goes on in Romans chapter 3 to say that now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, apart from the rule-keeping, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, verse 22, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. Do you see that? How do you become righteous? Not by following rules, not by reading your Bible every day, not even by meditating it, not by memorizing lots of verses, not by going to lots of church. All of those are good things, gifts from the Lord. But the way all of us are made righteous, or any of us is made righteous, is only by putting our faith in Jesus, who kept the law perfectly on our behalf. We only get this good news through the scriptures. The Bible teaches this message is the only way for salvation. I want to encourage you, if you haven't put your faith in Jesus, to do so now. If you think you're going to be made righteous by following laws, following rules, church attendance, giving, serving, volunteering, or just generally being a good person, I want to encourage you to give up on that. It's not going to be good enough. The only way to be made righteous before God is to put our faith in the man Jesus who died for us. Church, do you want a life of stability? Do you want a life where you're able to stand strong through the storms of this life? I want to encourage you to look to God's word and let it be your root and foundation in this life. Do you want a life of fruitfulness? Do you want to be a person of character who makes an impact on this world, who does amazing things for the Lord, who God uses to impact people around him? That type of person comes from being a person who meditates on God's word. Do you want to be a person with nothing to fear in the day of judgment, confident in a righteousness that isn't your own, but is instead imputed to you by Christ? Look to the scriptures again, where the Bible will guide you to the good news of the gospel. Church, all of this is available to us because God loves us and he cares for us. He wants to give us the tools that we need to follow him all the days of our lives. Amen? Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. Help us to be people who build our lives upon it. Help us be people who believe it, who read it, not out of obligation, but because we want to know you. We want to know this great God who sent his son to die on a cross for us. Lord, help us to internalize it, to hide it in our hearts, to meditate on it day and night, turning it over in our minds, so that when we're squeezed by the stuff of life, by the things that happen to us and around us, your word and the character that accompanies it comes out of us. Our desire is to be people transformed by you, made in your image, to not just be hearers of your word, but doers of your word. And we pray that you would help us with all of those things by your Spirit. Father, you and you alone are worthy of our praise, and so we worship you now, this God who has spoken to us through his word and made promises to us. Lord, help us to cling to them with everything we've got. We love you, Lord. Thanks for this time together. In Jesus' name, amen.